Good morning, church. We begin a new series in the book of Exodus today. And some of you might be asking, well, why Exodus? Well, first of all, we haven't covered Exodus as a series over the past 7 years. Only one sermon in Exodus has been heard over the last 7 years. There are many major important themes in Exodus: the sovereignty of God, the covenant relationship that He has with His people, deliverance from slavery, guidance, holiness and obedience, worship, and also lessons on leadership as well, as we look at the lives of Moses and Aaron. In Exodus, Israel is on a journey with God. They learned as they traveled. And we too are on a journey with God, are we not? And we learn as we travel with God each day. Above all, we learn that we are not saved for our own pleasure, but we are saved for God's purposes and God's glory, both as individuals as well as a church. So let's begin by looking at this book of Exodus, chapter 1. I hope your Bibles will be in front of you as we begin this series. Here's a cartoon from Garfield, for those of you who like Garfield. I came across this one. I thought it was quite appropriate for this series. There's a spider crawling across the table, and the spider is thinking, the world would be a better place if spiders were in charge. And Garfield comes along and smack! And the spider is thinking, for starters, there would be less of this being smacked flat. I think when we read Exodus chapter 1, we get the impression that Israel feels smacked flat as well, don't you? They are whacked, they are oppressed, they are reeling from discrimination, but the Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. So we begin this morning by looking, first of all, at the king who feared men. The king who feared men. How did the Israelites end up in Egypt? Well, if you read Exodus, you'll find that it is really a continuation of the book of Genesis. You remember that in Genesis, you read about Jacob. He had 12 sons, of which Joseph, the youngest, was the favorite. He gave him a coat of many colors, remember? And the young Joseph had dreams which portrayed him as being somehow superior to his siblings and even to his parents. And so out of jealousy, they conspired to kill him. But they ended up selling him to traders who took him down to Egypt instead. And so I just want to show you a map of how far Dothan, that's where Joseph was sold into slavery and eventually taken all the way down to the land of Goshen here in Egypt. I reckon a good 500 miles away. So he was a long way from home. He was a long way from his family. But when you read through Genesis, you know that the Lord was very much with him and took care of him, even in prison. When he was in prison, remember, he was able to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh had a couple of dreams, and someone asked Joseph to go and interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And Joseph interpreted them correctly, that Egypt was going to experience 7 years of abundant harvest followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh entrusted this 14-year survival project of Egypt into Joseph's hands. And he managed that project so successfully that he was promoted to becoming Egypt's number two man. And when the famine actually hit 7 years later, Egypt had grain not only to feed her own people, she had enough even to sell to other nations. Ironically, during this famine, Joseph's brothers also came to Egypt to buy grain. And after quite a bit of drama, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Remember, if you've read it before, you'll know that was a really dramatic scene there where he reveals himself. And the Joseph's brothers are so afraid that he's going to take revenge. But Joseph doesn't. He can see God's hand, God's purpose in all the stuff that has happened, even the negative stuff in bringing him down to Egypt. So the whole family is reunited eventually. At this point, Joseph is Egypt's savior, and so he and his family are treated like superstars. The land of Egypt is before you, says Pharaoh, because Joseph has taken care of the people of Egypt. Settle in the best part of the land. It is yours. You have free passage with your family. And so if you turn a couple of pages back to Genesis chapter 50, we find these words in verse 24. Genesis chapter 50 and verses 24 and 25 as we look at this transitional period. Genesis 50 and verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to take you out of this land just as he promised. And Joseph, verse 25, made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Just as Joseph's life was about to end, he gave a word from the Lord. He is going to take you out of Egypt. And when that happens, you make sure you take my bones out as well and bury me in my homeland. How interesting that Joseph would say these words in good times. All of this oppression stuff had not happened yet. But Joseph was given a word from God. It was a big clue as to what was going to happen in the not too distant future. And this is how we transit into Exodus chapter 1. This is why there are 70 descendants of Jacob in Egypt. We read there in the first few verses. Can you see that in verse 1? These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. And then, verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. That's how they all ended up in Egypt. But then in verse 8 it says, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. And that is the sign of trouble, isn't it? The new king with a new attitude. It's a new era. Joseph and his brothers are dead. Pharaoh, who favored Joseph, is also dead. The famine is long forgotten. The favor which Joseph and his family had is now replaced with fear because the Israelites are foreigners. Politicians have short or long memories, whichever serves them better. And this particular king of Egypt had a short memory. Look at the way the people of Israel are described in verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. In other words, we better whack them before they whack us. This is the language of the politician, isn't it? Within a span of 200 years, there must have been growth among the Israelites, rapid growth. But was the growth so great as to warrant the king's fears? I mean, Egypt is a massive country with a huge population. Or was this just political expediency, labeling the Israelites a threat to national security and so justifying exploiting them as forced labor? Perhaps that was his real intention, to make them slaves. But we can see, well, I was just going to say that it happens that today there is a transition of leadership in Egypt as well, isn't there? Yeah. So his actions, the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, his actions were driven by fear. Look what he did in verse 11. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Used them ruthlessly. Fear made the king of Egypt do foolish and irrational things. His actions were driven by fear, or at least perceived fear, of the Israelites. Fear sometimes makes us behave irrationally, doesn't it? I don't know whether you read in the newspaper should be a slide here, which I think I put in the wrong place. There we are. You might have read in the newspaper just last week that this lady was fined $6,000 for allowing her fear to abuse her maid. This woman slapped her maid twice in Plaza Singapura. According to the report, the woman was eating at a restaurant with her children and her maid. Her three-year-old son started to cry, and so she told the maid to take the son out of the restaurant and calm him down. But after the woman had finished eating, she became frantic when her calls to the maid went unanswered. And when the maid finally came back to the restaurant with the boy, the mother lost her temper and slapped the maid twice in full view of the shoppers. It seems, according to the report, that her worry or her fear for her missing son triggered the abuse. Hopefully this poor maid was not suffering this sort of treatment on a regular basis. But because of what happened, she was fined $6,000. Fear drove her to slap her maid. And fear drove the king of Egypt to oppress the people of Israel. So fear makes us do irrational things. Let me go back now. Sorry. Okay. Now we look at two women who feared God. Two women who feared God. The king of Egypt, when he realized that his plan A wasn't working, of getting them to be slaves, decided to resort to infanticide, killing infants. Look at verse 17. Verse 16. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Perhaps you might be wondering, why just kill the boys? Why not just exterminate all the children? But you see, remember in the earlier passage in Exodus chapter 1, the king of Egypt's fear was a military one, right? He said, in case these Israelites join the enemy and fight against us, and so only the men would be joining the army, and so that's why Pharaoh targeted the baby boys. You remember that in Matthew chapter 2, King Herod, many centuries later, gave the order to kill all baby boys in Jerusalem. Bethlehem, because that was the place where he heard that the Messiah, a king, was going to be born. And so Herod gave the order for all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem under 2 years of age to be killed. Unfortunately, that happened because the order was given to Herod's soldiers. But here, the instruction is given to Hebrew midwives who deliberately disobeyed the order from the king of Egypt. Look at verse 17 and the second part. It says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? In other words, why have you disobeyed me? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. It's almost a backhanded way of insulting them. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive. Meaning to say, the babies are born so quickly before I can even get there as a midwife, before other midwives can get there to strangle the babies or kill them in some way. The families have already received them and are rejoicing in the birth of the baby. Therefore, there's no chance. That was the excuse that was given. There's no chance to kill them. That is why the baby boys have survived. And so these midwives honored God. They disobeyed the king of Egypt, verse 17. They also deceived him, verse 19, because they told him something of what was probably a lie, that we couldn't get there in time in order to deliver the children, the infants. And they defeated his plan, but it was for a God-honoring cause. They lied, but it was for a God-honoring cause. And we are told that it was the right thing to do because God blessed them. Verse 20, God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. Sometimes in life we face situations like this, don't we? We're caught between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. And what do we do? What do we do? It's hard. It's like walking a tightrope sometimes. Do we obey our earthly bosses and superiors? Do we go along with the culture of our society? Or do we stand firm as Christians and do we obey the Lord no matter what consequences come? And quite clearly, these midwives were prepared, at least mentally, to pay the price because they stood firm and they knew that Pharaoh had it in his power to just exterminate them right there and then because they had disobeyed. But somehow God protected them. God looked after them and honored them because they honored God. The names of these two midwives are interesting. One is named Shifra, and the other one is named Pua. Shifra means shining, and Pua means beautiful. So one lady is called shining, and the other lady is called beautiful. What a shining, beautiful testimony they both showed in obedience to God. That's something that we can certainly learn from, isn't it? That's something that we can take on board and hold on to even today in 21st century Singapore. What made them obey? I think it was because they knew God's heart. They knew God's heart. They knew that God is ultimately the creator of all life. And therefore, if God has given the life, then we have no right to take it, not least in such a murderous fashion. Does this have relevance for pro-life issues today? Sure has, doesn't it? Sure has. They told a lie, but for a higher purpose. It was to protect many of these infants from death, these male babies, and maybe even the future savior and leader of Israel, Moses. Because in the next chapter, we will see how God protects and preserves the life of one particular male baby who will be named Moses, who will one day become the savior and deliverer of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the centuries ahead, God in the same way protected the life of the baby Jesus in spite of the threats of murder of Herod. When we read through the New Testament especially in Acts chapter 4 and 5, there are times when the early church, early Christians were told that they had to stop preaching the gospel, stop preaching, stop teaching about this Jesus. But the apostles, Peter and John and the other apostles, for example, in chapter 5, they are told by the high priest of the Sanhedrin, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name, but you have continued." Peter and the apostles said, do you remember what they said? "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. And so they went on preaching the gospel. The midwives risked their lives to obey God, and God honored them. Pharaoh, because he realized his plan was not working, of getting the midwives to do the dirty work, had to resort then to get his own people to do what he could not get the midwives to do. So in verse 22, Pharaoh gives the order to all his people, "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Didn't work through the midwives. Now he says to all his people, anytime you find a Hebrew child born, throw the child into the Nile. And of course, the Nile to the Egyptians was a god. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. And so to throw a child into the Nile was tantamount to offering a gift to their god. So, what can we learn? First lesson that we can learn from this passage, I believe, is that God remains faithful through changing situations and circumstances. Joseph and his family were in good times. They were favored by the Pharaoh of his particular period, who rewarded him because of the good work that he did. But time goes by very quickly, and now they are in a very different situation. Now the current Pharaoh did not even know or care about what had happened in the past. He was only concerned about political expediency. Things change very quickly, don't they? But God had made a covenant with his people through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And he never forgot about his covenant. Even though his people would forget him time and time again, God never forgot the covenant, the agreement, the binding agreement that he made with his people throughout the centuries. And he will not forget us either. We who have entered into a covenant, a new covenant, through the blood of Jesus Christ to become his children. You can be sure that if you are in Christ, that God will never forget you. It's a very wonderful passage from Psalm 33, which I'd like us to take note of. In fact, I think we should read this passage aloud together, because that will help us to remember it better. Let's read Psalm 33, verses 16 to 22. Let's read aloud together. "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." Times may change. Circumstances will certainly change from day to day. rulers and authorities and bosses and political leaders, heads of government will constantly change. But God remains unchanging. And if we hope in Him, if we put our trust in Him, He will always take care of us. Second lesson is about our faithfulness to God. Will you remain faithful to God if forced to choose between obeying or disobeying? In other words, will you fear God or will you fear men? These two midwives were the first pro-life heroines. They feared God more than men. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, 1900, the insurgents captured a mission station. They were full of believers. They blocked off all the gates leading to the mission station, and in front of one particular gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. And then word was given to those Christians who were still inside the mission station that any of them who walked out of the mission station and walked on the cross would be spared, their lives would be spared, and they would be set free. But anyone who refused to trample on the cross as they walked out would be immediately shot by a firing squad. And so, very, very frightened, the first 7 Christian workers from that mission station walked out. They trampled on the cross and they were allowed to go free. But the 8th student, who was a young girl, she refused to step on the cross. Instead, she came up to the cross, she knelt beside it in prayer, asking God for strength. And then she stood up and she moved carefully around the cross and went out of the station, where she was faced by the firing squad and she was killed. But strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 mission workers who were still inside the compound, they followed her example and walked around the cross and went to their deaths. Perhaps today in Singapore, the choice of fearing God or fearing man may not be as stark as that. For now, whilst we can, let us honor God in whatever way we can, in whatever circumstances we face, because we don't know how long our freedom will last. And this holds true of people in every culture, in every society, not just in Singapore. The world is changing so rapidly. What matters in the end is whether we will stand firm for God, whether we will obey Him rather than obeying men. So here's the summary. Circumstances will constantly change, but if Jesus is our Savior, He will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Savior who died for us will never leave us nor forsake us. He honors us as we honor Him. He honors us even as we honor Him. Here's an interesting picture of cyclists riding through the French Alps during the annual Tour de France. Any cyclists among us? No cyclists? even recreationally. I don't mean if you have taken part in the Tour de France. No recreational cyclists here. Okay. Well, what do we notice about this picture? There's all the cyclists down there. See, they're pushing uphill on their journey. They're all strung out right across the road there. But look at the scenery. The French Alps in the background. And the beauty of the green valleys just next to the cyclists. Do you think any of the cyclists are looking at the scenery? They are much too busy focusing on the sweat and the toil of the race. And they are not focusing on the majestic mountains and the beauty of the valley around them. All they can think of is the journey, the striving, the energy that is required to climb that hill. And so, you know, you and I can also, in the same way, be so caught up with our journey and the sweat and the toil and the pressure and the intensity of life that we forget that the majestic God is there, that He's always there for us. And so I leave you with this thought as we go into the new week. Whether your journey takes you uphill, whether it's a smooth downhill cruise, whether it's a straight road or a zigzagging road, a crowded road, a winding road, or maybe no road, do not forget that God rides with you. Don't lose sight of Him. He's there with you every step of your journey. Let us pray. What is God saying to you this morning through His Word, through the hymns that we have sung, through the reading of Scripture, through the quiet prompting of the Spirit in your heart? What is God saying to you this morning? Let's take a few moments of silent prayer to respond to this God who journeys with us and who speaks to us at every turn. Let us spend a few moments in silent prayer. Father, we thank You that You are a faithful God. No matter what happens, no matter what we face, no matter what circumstances and situations we go through in our lives, we thank You that You remain faithful to us. We ask, Lord, that You will help us to remain faithful to You, and that we may always choose to obey You, that we will always honor You with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength, that it will not just be a matter of lip service, but with every fiber of our being, we will be faithful, we will be obedient, we will give You the highest place in our lives. We ask this for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.